Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you on the second time of this day of rest, Lord, we acknowledge again that you are worthy of our praise and worship. You are God and God alone. You are worthy because you're holy, mighty, powerful, awesome, just, and good. Lord, we see that again as we witness your care over all that you have made. Lord, as we think of this beautiful day, as you have brought again the warmth before the cold comes, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we also, Lord, acknowledge that you are the God of all wisdom. You are the God of all might. We pray that as we have gathered again, that you would grant to us the fuller light of your word through the radiance of your Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might understand the wonders of the gospel. Make us thankful, Lord, for the truth. Cause us to stand in you by faith. Keep our waywardness from us. And may you illuminate our minds and hearts to yourself today through Christ and through the working of your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you now to turn to the back of the hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up to Lord's Day 7, and that's found on page 875, past the songs, 875, past the music and singing. Lord's Day 7 is where we're at. We'll confess these words together in unison, at least questions 20 to 22. Later on, we'll confess our faith, the articles of the Christian faith, in question and answer 23 when we confess our faith together later on in the service. So let us read this responsively. I'll ask the question and together we will answer. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of the Catholic and Christian faith. And we'll confess those articles later. Turn also now to God's word. This afternoon our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13 and verses 22 to 30. Luke chapter 13 and verses 22 to 30. Hear now God's holy word. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this afternoon. Well, once again, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, as we see that in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day 7. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a handheld device that we have in our home, which is called the 20Q. It's a little computerized device that tries to guess an item that you're thinking. You try to come up with a difficult answer, and it's programmed with some artificial intelligence to guess what you're thinking. And the 20Q does that by asking a series of questions, like, is it an animal, vegetable, mineral, or other? And you're supposed to select the category. And then it asks questions like, is it larger than a microwave oven? Or is it as small as a golf ball? Was it made over 100 years ago? Or does it give someone joy? Or is it colorful? Etc., etc. All these questions get asked one after the other, and you need to answer by saying yes, no, or sometimes. It takes all that information in, and after a series of 20 questions, it tries to guess what you're thinking. And sometimes the guesses it gives are correct. It actually figured out what you were thinking about. But other times, it doesn't know what you are thinking. Well, that applies to the questions that we might ask of Christianity. There are certain questions that we can ask of the Bible, and it gives us the answers. For example, like our catechism asks, we looked at that not too long ago, did God create man wicked? And it answers, no, God created man good in the very beginning. Man fell into sin, and that's the way we are as we are. Or we ask, what must I do to be saved? Like the question that we looked at this morning with the Philippian jailer. And it answers by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we ask, how must we therefore live as God's people? And it answers us by saying, live by the Ten Commandments or live by the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it's possible to stand before the Bible and ask it questions that we're not in a position to know, and it doesn't reveal to us. It's perfectly adequate for us to know what we need to know. It's sufficient for our salvation. It has adequate information, but it's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't answer all the questions that we might formulate in our minds. For example, we might ask a question like, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to heaven? Well, that's the question that Jesus deals with here within this passage, verse 23. And there's a reason for that question being brought out. It was thought by the Jews of that day that all Israel would have a share of the world. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary of that day, on the law, the Jews would inherit the land for eternity, and thus all Jews would make it through the pearly gates, unless they had committed some very grievous sin. It was also thought that all the Gentiles would be excluded. So Jesus was on the scene. He had proclaimed himself as the author of life. So what does Jesus think about this? Are only a few people going to be saved? Because most Jews thought that only a few would be saved. It would be the Jews only. And Jesus doesn't answer that question by saying, what an interesting subject. Some, they believe in many. Others believe in a few. He's not drawn into the foolish curiosity of it. He says, you and everyone listening, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I say, will try to enter and will not be able to. So he calls for faith. And that's what we want to consider this afternoon. Consider God's word, or Christ's word today, under the theme, the doorway of salvation by faith alone. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, entered through narrowly. Second, entered by community. And thirdly, entered for eternity. So entered, first of all, through narrowly. Jesus says in these verses, strive to enter the narrow door. The word here actually is door, not gate. The way that our translation has it, it's the word for a doorway. And he spoke of this elsewhere. We think of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. There he uses the terminology gate, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So it's true that not everyone will arrive. That's what we read this afternoon in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. It says that only those who have faith will be able to come. But the Gospel of Luke has a bit of a different emphasis than Matthew does. Instead of focusing on the number of lost and the saved, Jesus has a very personal and practical concern here. He says to strive to enter the narrow door. What Jesus means is, don't worry about the theoretical here. Are you certain that you have walked through the door of eternal life? Do you know for sure that you are saved? That's what he's saying to these Jews. The word here, strive, is the Greek word agonizomai. It's the word for intense exertion. It's the idea of an athlete who works hard, who makes that effort for training, for an athletic competition. In that Greek word, agonizomai, you hear the word agonize. It comes from that same Greek root. Jesus said to make every effort possible to enter that narrow doorway that leads to salvation. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we make it there by our own efforts. We're not saved by our works. The Bible's clear about that. Salvation is by grace, not of works, so that God receives all the glory. But until we have entered salvation, we need to strive. Have you found the narrow way? Have you found the narrow door? Strive to make sure that you do, because it's very easy to miss it. It's like an entrance to a cave. In the early days of the church, under persecution, they would sometimes have to hide underground. And they would sometimes hide in a cave. And there would be an entrance way that was very small, and a narrow passage, maybe for about 60 feet, that would lead to where they would hide. It was a narrow way, very tight. But that's where they went for safety. The way of salvation is like that. It's very narrow. You can miss it. People might say there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven. You can choose whatever religion you want, or you can live whatever lifestyle you want to live, and everything will be fine. But that's not the case. The way is narrow. There's only one way to deal with our problem of sin in God's wrath. As our catechism says to us this afternoon, only those who are in Jesus Christ can be saved. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say in this pluralistic age. But there is only one way. Jesus is exclusive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Some complain that Christianity is very narrow-minded. It is very narrow-minded. It's a narrow way. It's not wide enough for your sins as well as yourself to pass through. You have to leave behind your unbelief. You have to leave behind your love for money. You have to leave behind your pride. You have to leave behind your lusts. You have to leave behind your idols, whatever they might be. You have to leave behind your popularity in the world. There's a cost that's involved. Above that narrow way, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it also says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. There's a call to repentance of your sin. So yes, it is narrow. But there is only one door. Something has to be done with your great burden of sin. We need a perfect sacrifice to atone for all the sins that we have committed. We need a perfect holiness to make ourselves right before God. And there's only one place that that can happen, and that is at the cross. And the only person who has that perfect holiness and righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he himself said, I am the door. If you enter me, you will be saved. John chapter 10. And yet some in their stubbornness will still insist that they can find their own way to God. They complain about the very idea that there is only one door. Yet, that is the way doors generally operate. If you think about it, imagine you had someone visiting your house, children, and they complained that you had only one door in the front of your house. And they might say, I don't want to go through that door. It'd be a rather silly thing for them to say that. Imagine how foolish it would be for them to refuse to do that. But even worse, what if they were to take out their reciprocating saw and start making another hole into your house so they can get through? And yet that's exactly what many people do who stand outside the house of the Lord. Instead of entering in the only way, they complain about the fact that there are not a number of doors. Or else they start walking through some other door into some other residence and expect that this somehow is going to bring them into the house of God. The problem's not the Lord or the entrance he provides. The problem is sinners who refuse to use it. It's God's house. And he has every right to make his own entrance. In fact, he's so gracious. He is so compassionate that he even provides a way to come to him. You may remember how John Bunyan uses that imagery in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. A preacher by the name of Evangelist comes to Christian, and Christian has this heavy burden on his back, a burden of sin. And he is called to make that journey out of the city of destruction so that he can enter into the celestial city. And the evangelist tells him, he says, look at the wicket gate. And when he found it, he was to take that path and not to veer from it. For small is the gate, and few find it. And when Christian came to that gate and started knocking, he suddenly became afraid because his sins, he thought, would keep him out. Who may enter here? He started to doubt and wonder. He was a poor, burdened sinner. And when he knocked, someone opened the door, and he said of himself, quote, "Here is a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but am going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed by the gate, is the way hither, know if you are willing to let me in." And you know, that's to be the cry of every burdened sinner. What will God really let someone like me into his house? The answer is yes. As Christian and Pilgrim's Progress found out, Jesus answers our prayers for mercy and grace. He not only shows us the door, but by faith lets us come and dwell with him. Well, that brings us to what we see here secondly within this passage, and that is that it is entered by community. Well, if the door is especially narrow, it's not surprising that some people never enter. What is especially surprising is that some who have never entered have every expectation of getting in. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Verse 24, he goes on to say, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You see, Jesus is dealing with a Jewish issue of that day. They were the covenant community. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the prophets. And so they assumed salvation was given. It was a given. It's that type of fatal thinking that the book of Romans later on addresses in Romans chapter 2. It says there, "You who have the law and boast in God and know his will, but just because you have that, do you keep it? You who say, do not steal, do you steal? You who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And that points to what Jesus is dealing here with as well. Your Jewish privilege had better make a difference, or it is all for nothing. And sadly, many did not have a personal faith in Christ and were lost as a result. Just like today, many of the people who listened to Jesus that day, as well as many people throughout history, maybe even the majority, will never enter salvation. And Jesus describes it that way in verses 25 to 27. He says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from,' then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Jesus isn't just talking here about the lost in general. He's speaking about the people who think that they're saved, especially among the religious people of the day. They assumed that they had the right to enter God's house, so they were shocked to find out that they were locked out. They thought they were in, but they were actually out. And by the time that they started looking for the narrow door, it was already locked and bolted. Jesus is the master of that house, the one who determines who gets in and who stays out. And once he shuts it, it stays shut. And that isn't just a warning to the Jews who saw and heard and talked to Jesus, but for everyone who has worshipped in the Christian church. Even if we've never personally seen Jesus in the flesh, we've had the privilege of hearing about his miracles. We have had the honor of reading the pages of the Gospels. We've heard the preaching of the word. regarding his life and death. We have celebrated every year the life events of Jesus through Christmas, as well as through the Easter message and his ascension into heaven. And what about the Lord's Supper? You've sat down at his table to eat and drink with him the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But do you know Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Do you have a personal relationship and walk with him? Because if attending God's house can save souls, then Caiaphas will be in heaven. And if hearing the word of God was enough, Herod would be in heaven. And if eating and drinking the Lord's Supper was enough, Judas would be in paradise. Jesus did say that in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, you can teach 1,000 souls. You can teach Sunday school and point people in the right direction. You can be a paragon of sacrifice and service. But Jesus can say, depart from me. I never knew you. And so the burning question is, does Christ know you? Are you in an authentic relationship with him? The important thing here is that we have true faith. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism gives an excellent definition of what that is. It asks, what is true faith? And answers, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Faith is a sure knowledge. It's knowing the word and what it says. But it's also a wholehearted trust, or it's a firm confidence worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. God grants the blessings of forgiveness of sins and eternal righteousness to those who are united by faith in him. And notice how the Catechism says that. It's not just a personal blessing. It's for others as well. It's for the community of saints. That's the truth that we find here in what Jesus says. He adds, many will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And with those words, Jesus cast his thought into a very familiar Jewish image. This is something that they would know. The Jewish idea was that the Messianic kingdom would come with great celebration, elements of happiness, along with that splendid festive entertainment, along with the patriarchs. But many will come, not just the Jews, those from the outside, from different pockets of the world, and they'll be invited and will draw near. And what a blessing that is, that the Lord will open up his kingdom to the Gentiles, to sit down with the patriarchs. What an exciting thing that is. That someday we'll be able to sit down with Abraham, or we'll be able to talk to Moses, or speak to David, or meet someone like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, or Mary, the mother of our Lord. And it's not just the believing Jews that will be there. There will be believing Gentiles, like those saints that we looked at this morning, Lydia, the lady of purple, the lady who had the python spirit, and the Philippian jailer. Sadly, not all of Abraham's offspring will be there. It's only those who believe. The invitation is open to strive to enter that narrow way and become a part of this community of faith. And so, if you want to know if you have a personal relationship with Christ, the question that you need to answer today is, do you have a real personal relationship with Him? Have you gone to Him in repentance, confessing your sin? Have you received Him in faith, trusting in His work for you on the cross? Or do you only know Him socially or superficially? Well, Christ invites us to know Him personally. And that brings us to what we see here thirdly within this passage, and that this is a kingdom that's entered for eternity. Many people who think they know Jesus are not united to Him by faith, and when they try to get into God's house, Jesus will refuse them. Jesus says not just once, but twice, that He doesn't know them, and they will be shut out. It's like in the days of Noah, when many saw the rains cascading down and the floods rising at the time of Noah, they tried to enter that ark, but God had shut the door, and it was too late. They were given 120 years of Noah building the ark and preaching righteousness to them, but they mocked Him. They didn't want to hear it. And the Red Sea opened at one time for the children of Israel to cross safely. But when Pharaoh and his host tried to cross, the sea, as you know, came crashing down. And they all drowned and weren't able to escape. And Jesus says that it will be the same at the end of time. Verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. What a terrible picture that is. Hell will be a place of anguish and affliction. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping here means crying bitterly with grief. There will be utter despair for those who are consigned to their eternal judgment. And gnashing of teeth means that it will be a place of rage and angry defiance against God. It will be a place of mourning the folly of their unbelief. And Jesus describes them here outside of the kingdom and looking to see the prophets and the patriarchs. And they watch the guests arrive to the feast of God's house. What a frightening portrayal. Hell will be a place of lost opportunity. Jesus said all this because He wanted to emphasize the need to find that one narrow door to salvation. Someone wanted to know how many, that is, how many people would get in. And Jesus said He wanted them to think about how soon, that is, how soon the door would close for eternity. The time is running out. There is a limit on the free offer of the gospel. Soon the door of salvation, of God's mercy, will be slammed shut, and there will be no second chance to repent or trust in God after the final judgment. There will be no preaching of the gospel in hell. It will be too late. They're not going to be serving breakfast there. It won't be a big party with lots of fun. It will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not fooling anybody. He's showing the urgency of entering his kingdom. And that's true today. The fire of hell lies behind, and the glory of heaven lies ahead of us. And that's why today, if you haven't entered, you're being urged to come in, to enter that narrow doorway of salvation. If you haven't, you're being urged today to come. Don't turn your back on the invitation of Christ's words today. For what eternal joy awaits those who have entered the narrow door of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's going to be an international banquet awaiting you. There is fellowship with the master of the house, and it will be an eternal fellowship. What a blessing we will share with the ancient souls of faith, with believers from all nations. And indeed, the last will be first, and the first will be last. May our response be today, who am I? Who am I that I should be invited to such a banquet as this? Indeed, who am I that I should be blessed with such a rich feast of God's mercy and grace? And may we today praise God for the gift of faith and the blessing that we have of being forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the words of Jesus and for the urgency of them. And we've been reminded again of how important it is that we enter that narrow way. Thank you for the gift of faith, whereby we are able to enter. For we know that apart from that gift, we could not know you. And for the gift of your grace, for the gift of Christ himself. Lord, we pray that others too would be able to come into that kingdom. Lord, as you call sinners to yourself from around the world, but here as well. And we pray that we all would be able to say today that indeed, how blessed we are to know the living God through Jesus Christ. Thank you again for your mercy. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.